Specifically, we're going to look at this morning, as much as time will allow, Revelation chapter 1, and I want to read 9 through 18. As we get started, it'll be a bit of a reminder that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ delivered to John the Apostle. And from John the Apostle, a message that's delivered to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And you can see them over here in verse 11. However, the revelation of Jesus Christ through John to the churches is meant for far more than seven churches. There's a distinctive literary flow, and there are distinctive literary features in the book of Revelation. And it behooves me to say this as we get started. And what I mean by that is, like the number seven, there's symbolism in the Bible. And there's seven in the book of Revelation is a theme that runs through the whole book. The number seven appears 52 times. The number seven is symbolic of completeness or comprehensiveness or all-togetherness, if you will. There are seven churches, seven spirits, seven lampstands, seven stars, seven seals, seven horns, seven eyes, seven trumpets, seven thunders, seven signs, seven crowns, seven plagues, seven bowls, seven hills, seven kings, and a prophet on the Isle of Patmos. It's symbolic. And everybody's going, well, so what? We get it. Move on. Well, I have to stop and make sure you get this piece. The Bible uses symbolism and figurative speech. Ultra-conservative churches today think that anybody that takes anything in the Bible and doesn't treat it as literal, then they are liberals. Well, I can promise you, when Jesus says, "I am the vine and you are the branches," he wasn't being literal. When he says, "I am the door," he's not being literal, right? He's using a symbol. And I'm sure if others that knew vocabulary and language better than me could make the distinction between similarity, symbolism, figurative, and metaphor. I'm not going to try to get into all that. I'm just going to say he's meaning it something like that. Liberal churches would look at the Bible and say it's all figurative. It's all, you know, old ancient stories. The best you can get out of it is the symbolism and the figurative speech that's there and glean something rather vague and general out of it. Not true. Both are wrong. Both, everything's got to be liberal or literal or everything's got to be symbolic. They're both wrong. Why? Because both exist in the Scriptures. Now, I hope I'm not losing anybody, but what the goal of true Bible interpretation is to take as literal what is intended for literal and what is symbolic or figurative to understand it symbolically or figuratively. Right? So they're both there. That doesn't make symbolism any less true than the literal stuff, right? And as a matter of fact, the symbolism is used to bring out a bigger and broader truth than a literal truth would. It expands it. It makes it bigger and something more wonderful for us to consider. And the reason I bring all that up is because when he uses the letter to the seven churches of Asia Minor. He's not talking about those specific, not only talking about those seven specific churches, but he's talking about the church in all the land in the days in the first century, and the church in every century after, and the church today. In other words, when he writes to the seven churches in Asia Minor, he is writing to Summer Oaks in Summerfield, North Carolina, in the year 2019, 2 days after Millie's birthday. You see what I'm saying? The symbolism, don't misunderstand. Just because somebody says, well, they're understanding that symbolically, don't ever let that just go, oh, well, I'm second rate. Symbolism is true just as much as literal is true. And actually, it brings out a broader, often, generally speaking, is a broader truth, something that's very inclusive. Okay? So, that's the revelation of, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ through John the Apostle to the church at Summer Oaks in Presbyterian Church. Let me read. I want to read through 9, from 9 through 18. This is God's Word, so pay attention. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on this island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. I reckon so. Then he placed his right hand on me, and he said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. And that's God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, here we go. This is a really, really big bite. And it's bigger than we can bring in. If we truly understand it today, Lord, it really grabs our attention, and it makes us, like John, fall at your feet as though dead. I wonder if anyone's surprised here this morning. They walked in here for a good time with their friends and to experience some worship. And lo and behold, they're encountering the living God splashed large right on the page in front of them, and it arrests our hearts. And so, Father, this is what we would ask today, that we would see Jesus and him clearly as he's depicted here in your beautiful word. We ask it in his name. Amen. All right. So, three categories, three sections I'd like to go through. They are these: the real expectations, and we'll talk more about that in a minute, but I think expectations have to be brought into line as we study through the book of Revelation. And that's verses 9 through 13. So real expectation is 9 through 13. Then the Son of Man, which we see in verses 13 through 16. You know, who is this Son of Man? And what is all this symbolism that we read here, all these images that are brought to bear in these verses? What does that mean to us? How are we to take that home? How does that help us on Monday? And then lastly, the right hand of God. Because this thing, this passage starts off with a bloody nose. And then it gives you a gut punch. And then when you're on your knees, there's the right hand touch of God. A lifting of your head. A reassurance as to exactly who holds the authority keys. Exactly who holds the authority over death and hell. Why didn't he say, I hold the keys of life and heaven? Why didn't he say, I hold the keys to paradise and glory instead of death and hell? So we'll look at those three things, Lord willing. So I hope you have some notes. I hope you're looking at the bulletin. I got a lot of stuff here on the back. But the first thing I want to talk about with you is, I think, something that John brings out in his own text, and that's what real expectations are. Specifically, Christian, what do you expect from your faith? What do you, and this is a question for all of us to take to the text today, what do you expect out of your born-again, saving faith? What do you expect? Here's John. He's old. He's 90 years old. He's served the Lord for 65 years faithfully. As far as we know, there's no mention of a spouse that I'm aware of. Please correct me if you know of other writings that talk about John having a spouse. So that means no spouse, no kids. He has faithfully served for 65 years. John is arguably the most famous and the most infamous man on the planet at this moment. Let me explain. John is an apostle. He's the last apostle standing. All the other apostles have been martyred from Nero up through Domitian. You remember we talked about Domitian with the great lips and hair and the bust? And y'all got that plan? Somebody set that in motion to have one of those made for me this week. Eric, did you get that on the agenda? Got that on the agenda. All right, good. Looking for a marble bust someday. They've been martyred. He's the last apostle standing. You remember the book of Ephesians, it says that the church is built upon the foundation of, does anybody remember? The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, of whom Jesus Christ is the cornerstone or chief cornerstone, right? So the church, this is one of the living stones upon which the church is built, is John. In the church, he's the most famous of all. And in the world, he is the most infamous, because Domitian demanded that all under his rule and reign, which included John on the Isle of Patmos, they would bow down and worship him as Lord and God. And that's why he's on the Isle of Patmos, because he's refused. And he's been taken to a place called Patmos, which is a Roman penal colony, and left for dead, alone and forgotten and quiet. Nothing more to be heard of him. So, perhaps, just perhaps, John's last days on earth are not what you would expect for a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. Maybe your expectations, or our expectations for those who faithfully serve Jesus, are somewhat set aside or askew by what's happening to John on the Isle of Patmos. I mean, we make deals. We have a deal. That's not the deal. That's not what we signed up for. We have deals. We have deals. They're unspoken deals, unwritten deals, but we have deals. We have deals with the squirrels, don't we? We don't try to run over them, and they agree to what? Get out of the way. It's an unwritten rule. We don't aim for them, but we expect them to get out of the way of our wheels. We have deals with the squirrels. We have deals with our employers. The deal is I go to work, I keep my nose clean, I do a good job, I excel, I set forth excellence, and the deal is I get promoted and I get more money. That's the deal. We have a deal about eating right. The deal is I eat right and exercise so that I might live a disease-free, sick, unsick life full of good health, happiness, and groovy vibes. We had a deal. How are those deals working out? Well, let's see. There's at least three roadkill gray pancakes with fluffy tails on my road. I know of three people right now who have been terminated by their employer because, not because they did a poor job, but because they did a great job. Not because they failed, but because they excelled, and they are too expensive to keep on the payroll. We had a deal. We had a deal. Or, did you know, speaking of exercise and health, did you know, and this is true fact, that in Clemens, the little township that where I live, the one place and location in the township of Clemens that had recorded more sudden heart attacks and death in all the township of Clemens was the local YMCA. Not making that up. Got that directly from the director of the YMCA in Clemens. Well, it makes sense, right? Bunch of old poops like me out there trying to exercise and act like we're 25. But we had a deal. Now, those deals run into our Christianity too. Let's be honest about it. We think as long if we believe, by the grace of God we believe, and by the mercy and power of the Holy Spirit in us, we obey. If we believe in the Lord Jesus and we obey His word and we serve Him faithfully and we give our money and we go to church on Sunday mornings and we treat our neighbor as ourselves as we would be treated and obey the golden rule, then it ought to go well with us in this life. That's the deal. How's that working out for you? So this is where I want to try. I'm not trying to depress you. I'm trying to give you a realistic understanding of what the Christian life should expect. And now I need you to look at the passage. Go back to see in verse 9 how this really is playing out. I, John, your brother and companion in what? What does it say? Suffering. Is that it? Oh, no, no, no. And kingdom and patient endurance. Enduring long in the suffering is how you put that together. If you put all these ideas together, it's this: I am a fellow companion with you in this long-suffering work of the kingdom that is ours in Jesus Christ. John is not an anomaly. John on the Isle of Patmos is not a one-off. He's not old, poor, pitiful John. He's our companion, and we who follow Christ walk with Him. Jesus said in the Gospels, If you would follow me, you must take up your what? Your Lexus? You know, you must take up a cross and follow me. Now, John knew this. John had been prepared for this. And now I need you to look at a couple of Bible passages with me. Would you turn over, please, to John's gospel? Same John as the author here. Look at John 15, verse 18. Listen to these words about this is what Jesus is saying. Now, by the way, before we do that, John's gospel, around verse 13, or chapter 13 of John's gospel, John begins to give what is called the Olivet Discourse. He begins to deliver to his disciples, his special 12, he begins to deliver to them. At this point, there was only 11 because Judas had already gone out to betray him. But that 11, he begins to deliver final words. His last will and testimony, I guess. These are important things, and this is what John hears as the most important stuff coming out of Jesus' mouth. Verse 18, John 15, 18. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. In other words, you don't belong to the world, you belong to me. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they would obey yours. They will treat you this way because of my name. They will treat you this way because of my name. Then skip down to verse 25, the very end. They hated me without reason. Implication, they're going to hate you without reason too. Expectations, that's an expectation. You will suffer for your faith. We will suffer for our faith. It's not, you know, in the old days, in the olden days, in the ancient days of Jesus, if somebody was found on a street corner begging because and he was blind, the presumption of the Christian, the presumption of the church community is that this man's parents or he had done something wicked and ugly and he was suffering blindness as a curse for his sin. Same thing with those who had lost their ability to speak or see. The assumption of the religious community is if something bad has happened to you, then you've been bad. And we do the same thing in the Christian church today. We do it. We see people suffering, and it makes us uncomfortable, and we try to reconcile ourselves to it. And the way we reconcile ourselves to it is, well, they must be living in disobedience somehow. You know, they're in rebellion somehow. They need to hurry up and repent. I wonder what God's trying to teach them. Because we don't want to admit the truth. And the truth, friends, is that Christians suffer. We are going to suffer for our faith. And as we do, never forget this. The Savior we follow in the Scriptures is called a suffering servant. If you would follow Him, you will suffer too. John is not a pity case. John's the poster child for what we can expect in this world. I mean, have you forgotten? Have you forgotten what Psalm 23 says? There's a psalm. There's something. It's splashed right in the middle of it. I need you to find, before we look at it, I do want you to turn to one other place. Would you look at John 16:33? You don't have to read it just yet because it actually takes the punchline. But I want you to have 16:33, John 16:33 handy, because I really want to leave you with that specifically before we plow on to some of this other stuff. Do you remember Psalm 23, the shepherd's psalm? It may be arguably in the Old Testament. I would say it's probably that plus in the beginning God. Those two places might be the John 3:16s of the Old Testament, the most memorable, the most recognized verses of the Old Testament. And it begins, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures, leads me beside the still waters, restores my soul. You remember what comes next? He leads me where? He leads me in the paths of righteousness. So far, so good. Paths of righteousness, plenty of grass, Fiji water, a nap in a meadow, my shepherd sitting on a rock, plunking on a harp, playing a little Lynyrd Skynyrd, a little Allman Brothers for me. Everything's great. Do you know what the next verse says? After he leads me in paths of righteousness. Yay. Honey, you okay? Okay. You need somebody to help you? All right. The next verse says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Now, what I want you to see is, it says that he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And then it says, right in behind it, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But you can't disassociate those because the yea is a connector. And it's basically saying, he leads me in paths of righteousness, which leads me right through the valley of the shadow of death. His paths of righteousness walk me right through the valley of the shadow of death. But we fear no evil. Why? Why do we fear no evil there? Because thou art with me. Now look at John 16:33. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Here's the two phrases. In me you will have peace. In this world you will have trouble. All I'm saying about our expectations is this. Our expectations for blessedness in this life are real. But they're not blessed things or blessedness that's coming out of the world. It's blessedness that's coming out of Christ. It's in His presence that we find blessedness. Not from the world, but from Him. Everybody with me? It's in the presence. I mean, you don't lose John 16:33. Ought to be one you memorize. I've told you these things. In me you may have peace. But in this world you will have trouble. So let's realign. Let's get our expectations in check. When is the last time that you ever remember experiencing the presence and the power of God in your life when everything in your life was going well? Anybody? When have you grown in your faith? When everything was coming up roses or when you were really struggling? When do you pray? Do you pray because it's Friday and you just got a big raise, a big promotion, and there's unicorns dancing around out in the front yard? Or do you pray because life's coming down around your ears and it's beating you up pretty bad? Don't you see what I'm saying? The valley of the shadow of death is the place where we meet the living God who has the keys of the kingdom in His hand. The keys of death and Hades are in His hand. We meet the doorkeeper to release us from the pain. That's the blessedness. Last thing before we move on. What makes heaven heaven? What makes heaven heaven? What makes eternal life worth living? What restores the Garden of Eden to us? In other words, the paradise lost. What was lost when Eden was locked off to us, all of us, and Adam and Eve? What was lost? John 16:33. The presence of God. What makes heaven heaven is the presence of God. John is on the Isle of Patmos. And Jesus, now we're getting ready to look at this, Jesus shows up and instantaneously turns Patmos into paradise. Why? Because the presence of God is there. Just let that one sink in a minute, friends. Take all of your troubles, all of your pain, all the things that disappoint you, everything that's rocking your world, that's driving you nuts, the difficulties at home, the difficulties at work, the difficulties with friends, the expectations that are unrealized, all the stuff that you're suffering for in every way that you see you or yourself or your friends or your family, all that suffering, and realize that God is in the middle of it with you, and even in the midst of that, you can find paradise there in the presence of Jesus Christ. It gets real practical, doesn't it? Real practical. That's what Jesus has promised. That's what John finds. That's why John never mentions the Isle of Patmos again in all the rest of this book. Never mentions where he is. Not another time. You want to know why? Because paradise has come to him there. I don't pity John on Patmos. I envy him. Because the presence of the living God has come there. And who is this Son of Man? Well, let's just look. Go back to Book of Revelation, verse 12. It actually starts in verse 13. I'll try to move through these, and they're on the back of your bulletin, so stay with me. If you don't have a bulletin, it's okay to get up and get one, because you're going to need this. He says in verse 13, and saw someone like a Son of Man. Someone like a Son of Man. Now, what does that mean? This phrase, Son of Man, a Son of Man, is this Greek word, huios anthropos. You want to say that with me? Huios anthropos. The specific phrase is found only four times in all the Bible, and I gave you the references there. All four references point, it alludes to the Son of God coming as the Son of Man. In other words, the Son of God, or the Son of Man is this reference to both God as man, the glory of God, and the frailties or the weaknesses or the limitations of man, the limitless God married with the full of limits man. And it's this vision on John where this full meaning comes to be, is brought to bear. The resurrected one, the ascended one, the glorified Lord of lords, the King of kings, has not in his glorified estate rejected our humanity or disregarded our condition. To the contrary, he has restored the glory which was lost in the fall. When he says, I looked and I saw one like, or who was as if a Son of Man. That's Jesus touching us, who became one of us, who was the God of God and light of light, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, but he has become one of us. Here's what I'm saying. He has not distanced himself from us. Our humanity is not an embarrassment to him. He's not come to throw away all the nasty, dirty flesh and bring just the Spirit in this Son of Man appearance. What Jesus is saying is that eternal life includes your created image in the image of God. Man, flesh or the body is not something to be discarded and not remembered as though it's an embarrassment, but rather it's fully redeemed. Back in the garden, like Adam in the beginning, but better. He goes on. Like a Son of Man. Now watch this. Dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet. What does that mean? This word that's translated in a robe reaching down to his feet is pronounced paideres. Robes in the Bible generally communicate two things. One, a robe is always a covering, as you might expect. But the second meaning that goes along with it is it communicates royalty or status. Both images come together in Padres. How appropriate that Padres is found only once in all of the Bible, and it's right here. The only place in the Bible where this word appears is right here, and it's where the covering, the royal robe, is on Christ with all of his royalty, with all of his glory, with all of his splendor. And we keep going. With a golden sash around his chest, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. These two go together. Then Proverbs 16, the whole idea of this white hair and this head and hair were white like wool communicates this idea, meaning of wisdom and dignity. You can look up that Bible reference. And then it says the eyes were like blazing fire. Well, what does fire do? Not necessarily for us. We don't think about fire. We think of fire pits. We think of bonfires. We think of fiery steaks or food, fire roasted tomatoes or, we usually consume whatever comes off of fire. But here, the fire is actually that which consumes. It's the eyes. Can you just see that in your mind? I mean, this is symbolism, so let it run in your head. Here's this head and hair, just brilliant white. And in the middle, in the center of that white, brilliant white, there's these piercing red eyes. These eyes that illuminate, that pierce, that penetrate, that see everything about us. And then he says his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. This reference to feet is very deep. In the ancient culture, feet were nasty. Feet were considered to be the unclean thing. Feet were the one thing that nobody would touch. And even in a proper Jewish household with many servants, the lowest slave could not be forced to wash the feet of visitors. Couldn't be forced by law, by Judeo law, could not be forced to touch the feet. Why? Because they were unclean. But here, the feet of this one that walks among the lampstands, his feet glow burning bright with the brilliance of a refiner's fire, meaning even the most unclean part of any person is nothing but purity, free from all dross, burned off, free from all blemish. And his voice, it goes on to say, the voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Literally in the Greek, it's rendered this way. His voice was like the sound of many waters. The point is a consuming sound. Have you ever been down to the beach and stayed near the water for most of the day and sit out under the umbrellas and, you know, the water was crashing, the waves were crashing, the wind was blowing, and then, you know, maybe it's mid-afternoon and you've had enough of the beach and you're going to go in, and so you grab all your stuff like a mule and you haul it back over the sand dunes, and the minute you get past the sand dunes, have you ever noticed? That's when you notice just how pervasive the sound of the ocean has been in your ears all day long. You realize how loud it is down there. That's one water. Can you imagine the sound that must be heard at the bottom of Niagara Falls, where there are many waters that converge and flow into that, over that waterfall? It's thundering. It's just, you can feel it all around you. It's pervasive. It surrounds you. You can feel it in your chest, this thunder of the water and the power of the water thundering into you. The sound of his voice. In his right hand he had 7 stars, and out of the mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. Now there's an image that we don't typically think of. I'm looking around here at some of these stained glass, and I don't see any images of Jesus, you know, with a sword sticking out of his mouth, It's pretty fearsome, isn't it? Pretty. It's kind of makes you, it shocks you a little bit. There was a guy in New York City told Tim Keller, he was a pastor over in Harlem, and he was visiting another church, and he saw in the church they had some stained glass, and it had pictures of Jesus, who was beautifully coiffed Anglo-Saxon Jesus, up in a stained glass window, and he was standing there kind of looking at it, and Keller walked up and introduced himself, said, "What are you, you've been standing there for a few, what are you looking at?" And he said, "I'm looking at a man that would never make it in my neighborhood." This guy'd never make it in Harlem. But this guy's pretty fierce. Well, what comes out of your mouth is words. And what it says here about that word is it's a double-edged sword. And what all that simply means is this, is that it cuts both ways. It's the word of truth and justice, and it is not partial to anything but truth and the exacting of justice. That's the image that's there in the face of John. What is the last thing it says here? His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. Let me ask you, I don't know what the answer to this is, but I wonder how long can you actually look directly into the sun before it blinds you? How many minutes? Seconds? That was the idea. All of these things added together. Let me tell you what I think all this summarized comes down to. It talks about all of this brings to bear this image of Jesus, these images, these symbols bring to bear his sovereignty, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his omniscience, his justice, his holiness, his radiance, his glory, and his righteousness. And when John looked full on that image of Jesus, and I hope maybe just some of this is giving you that image of Jesus, John did not look at Jesus at that point and say, you know, I've got a lot of questions about how things have been run down there. You know, I've been wondering for a long time, what was the deal with beets? What were you thinking, this thing called a duck-billed platypus? Or skates? Nobody's asking God a thing. This is the best that humanity has to offer, standing here in the presence of God. John, arguably, is the best of the best on the planet at that moment, and he stands in front of him, and it says that I looked on him. When I saw him, it says, I fell to the ground as though dead. It's overwhelming. That's the God we serve. That's a God that has something to say about our troubles and our suffering and the hardships that we face. That's a God that can do something about them. Now, the last thing I want you to see out of this passage is what he does with John. That gives John back his life. He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, and then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Now, I've been staring at this thing all week long, trying to understand why this is how Jesus responded to John when he's getting him up off the ground. John, this is the key. John saw him and fell at his feet as though dead. And everything else in this passage, everything else in that verse, is Jesus talking about death. And what he's saying to the one who has fallen to his feet as though dead, Jesus is saying, no, 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 no. I hold the keys of death and hell. The things that you fear more than anything else. Where will you spend eternity? And how will it go for you on that last day of your life? Jesus says, I got the keys. You fell down as dead, but I give you life. You see, I have the key. The key, the man with the keys, the person with the keys has the authority to open and the authority to close. The authority to keep open and the authority to keep closed. And all of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has opened up life to us and locked death away. Death can't take you. Oh, your body might not last, but death can't have you. You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Oh, death, where is thy victory? Oh, death, where is thy sting? You can't have them because they belong to me. That's what the right hand of God is. The right hand of God. What does that represent? The right hand of God. So the hand of power. The ultimate power and authority of God is at the right hand. And what was it that touched John? The right hand. Who is sitting at the right hand of God the Father? Jesus Christ. Christ touched him, and death ran away. If that's what Jesus can do with death, what do you think he's capable of doing with your suffering and your hardship and your pain and the things that make you scared and the things that make you afraid? And all the life that you can't control, that you can't fix. What is that? That, friends, is hope and power. And that's what's represented here. Because this is what it cost the Father for us to have life. So I bid you to come and eat with me here. Amen. Elders, come up, please. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that you are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, and that you are alive now and forever, and that you hold the keys of death and hell. We come confessing our sin, Lord. Confessing you to be the Savior of us from our sin, the rescuer of our hearts, the Redeemer of our souls. We acknowledge that in you we have life, and apart from you we have nothing but death and Hades. We acknowledge, Father, that you hold the keys to our life and to our future life with you. Father, if there's anyone here today that has never given their life and surrendered their life to you, let today be the last day, and let this day not be a day they take from bread and juice, but rather they take from the Scriptures the Savior who is offered freely to all who would receive him. But for all who do know you, Lord, we ask that they be welcome, received, and made full in the richness of your glory and grace in Christ Jesus. Set these elements apart, Father, for our holy good and your holy use. We ask it in Christ's name.